The first tragedy that Naomi has to endure is famine. We're told that in those days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And as we've seen ourselves from what happened in Ethiopia, what's happened in Sudan, what's happened in Mali, what's happened in all sorts of different parts of the world that are being brought into our living rooms through television, if your life is dependent on rainfall and the rains don't fall, then your life becomes one of fear and anxiety. It means crops that don't grow. It means using up your food reserves in the desperate hope that they'll last until the rains come. It means watching your children begin to grow hungry. It means borrowing, selling your possessions, all those things that you've kept, all those things that mean a lot to you. It means having to sell your land, bits of it at first, and then eventually all of it. And all the time you're watching for those rain clouds that don't come. That's what it means to endure famine. And Naomi, with her husband and her two young sons, endured famine. And then she has to endure the upheaval of being a refugee, what you'd call an economic migrant or an economic refugee. Elimelech, her husband, hears that there might be rain across the Jordan in the land of Moab. And so, well, they take what's left. We don't know how much is left. But they all pile it on a cart and off they go to the land of Moab. So they have to leave behind Bethlehem. They have to leave behind their culture. They have to leave behind their kin. They have to leave everything behind. And they get to Moab. They have to start at the bottom. They don't know anybody. They don't know the language. They don't have any connections. They have to scratch out their living among strangers. So Naomi has to endure famine, and then she has to endure being a refugee. And then she has to endure widowhood, because she hasn't got there very long when Elimelech, her husband, dies. We're not told why she didn't go back to Judah straight away. Maybe she was just too exhausted by then. Maybe she didn't have anything to go back to. Maybe she didn't have the resources or the inner strength. But she's left there with two sons, no husband, in a strange land. And after that, things seem to pick up for a while. Those sons grow up. They marry a woman from Moab. She gets on well with them. 10 years pass. They seem to be finding their feet at last. Although still no grandchildren. And then her worst fears come true. We don't know what happened. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was an epidemic. But within a very short space of time, both her sons die. Can you imagine what that felt like? She's had famine, she's had upheaval, she's had widowhood, and now she's lost her two sons. She doesn't even have any grandchildren to console her. What on earth has she done to deserve this? As I said earlier, it's one of these universal questions. It's asked by so many different people at different times. It's asked all over the world. It would have been asked in Japan after the tsunami. It would have been asked in Iran after that recent earthquake. It would have been asked in Gerloch just this last week. What have they done to deserve this? And throughout history, people have tried to come up with different answers to this problem. Because it's the problem of suffering. Why do bad things happen to people who don't deserve it? Why do bad things happen to good people? One solution which, at a rough guess, at least half of the world believes in is to go down the road of incarnation or reincarnation. Well over half the world's population are either Hindus or Buddhists, and that is the road they go down. That's how they try and explain this. It's interesting how this idea of reincarnation is sort of becoming sort of popular in the West these days. People have a wistful look when they talk about the idea of being born again as something, you know, as coming back as a famous person or whatever, or think of their past and, you know, what they were in a previous life. It sort of creeps into our conversations in the West these days. But it does have a dark side to it. Because, you see, the pillar of belief in reincarnation is this idea that what happens to you in this life, it happens to balance out something that you've done in a previous life. So if something bad happens to you in this life, something, maybe you lose your job, maybe you suffer an accident, maybe you lose your loved ones, maybe there's a famine, maybe you're disabled. If something bad happens to you in this life, the logic of reincarnation says that's because of something you did in a previous life. So it's a very good logical explanation. And yet what it's really doing is saying it's your fault. You may not even remember, but it's your fault. It's a very sophisticated way of blaming the victim. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't believe in reincarnation. But they had something similar going on then. It was a similar tendency, which also resulted in them blaming the victim. It sort of comes out in an incident that happens in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, where a crowd of people are there in Jesus in Jerusalem, and there's a man born blind. And so someone asks him, Jesus, you know, you're wise, you're all-knowing, blah, blah, blah. What do you think about this man born blind? Whose sin was it that caused him to be born blind? Was it his sin? Or was it his parents' sin? And you can see the logic there. Poor man's been born blind. He's born blind. How could he have done anything? But there must be a reason for it. So it must be someone, you know. And yet it's a very, again, another way of blaming the victim. If it's not his fault, it's his parents' fault that he was born blind. So again, it's another way people have tried to deal with this whole question of why do people who don't deserve it seem to suffer in life? And of course, if you actually, it's in John chapter 9, if you read the story, and I recommend it to you, you'll see how Jesus responds to it. Because his response is, no, it's nothing to do with this man. And no, it's nothing to do with his parents. And he doesn't actually give a reason why the man's been born blind. But he heals him. And here we have the big difference. Because the Christian understanding of suffering is not to blame the victim. However you do that, it's not to do that. Rather, it's to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world where bad things will happen. And they'll happen to good people as well as to bad people. It's something to do with the nature of our world. And if you're looking for proof that thought lies at the heart of our faith, then you need look no further than Jesus' own death. He was a good man. He died a criminal's death. Bad things will happen to good people. But instead of trying to find trite answers to impossible questions, Jesus encourages us to confront what has happened and to do something about it. And he leads by example. He heals the sick. He confronts injustice. He protects the poor and the vulnerable. He stands up for them. And in the end, he gives his own life in our place, the innocent man bearing the suffering of a guilty world. So in a fallen world, bad things will happen to the best of people. And Jesus says our job is not to try and puzzle out why or whose fault it is, unless it's obvious, you know, a health and safety issue that no one's dealt with or whatever. But often the things that happen are nothing to do with that. Our job is not to try and puzzle out whose fault it is, who's to blame in that sense. Our job is to do something about it and to try and make it better. We know that, well, we don't know why Naomi had to endure all these things. We don't know. But we do know that God had not forgotten her. And in the end, he provides help for her from a very surprising direction. Think about it. Think about the help that God provides Naomi. There she is. Famine, upheaval, widowhood, lost her two sons, stuck in a strange land with nothing. How is God going to help her? Well, he doesn't send a knight in shining armor. And he doesn't get her to buy a winning lottery ticket, which are the sort of ways we think people should be helped these days. Rather, he sends someone who has also suffered in the way that she has. He sends Ruth. Ruth is just a young girl from Moab. But Ruth's own dreams have been shattered. She's married this young lad from Israel. They've started out their lives together, and now this young lad's been taken away from her. She knows what it feels like to be a widow. She doesn't have any children. Like Naomi, she's got nothing to look forward to at all. And in Naomi, she finds a friend. And one of the most moving verses in today's passage is when Naomi is setting out for home. Orpah has already gone back to her people. And Naomi is trying to persuade Ruth to go back too. But look at what Ruth says. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And they're extraordinary words when you actually stop and think about it. Because Naomi has nothing to offer Ruth at all apart from hardship. Nothing. If Ruth goes with Naomi, then it's Ruth becoming the migrant. It's Ruth leaving behind her home and all that she knows and her language and her culture and going to this strange land. And she's got no guarantee that she'll be safe there. She's a young woman, troubled times, no guarantee she'll be safe. No guarantee of future security either. So why is she so tenacious? Why does she insist on going? This is where the real beauty of the book of Ruth starts to come out. And it comes out in the words she uses to Naomi. Listen to them again. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." See, I believe that Ruth's attachment to Naomi, her friendship with Naomi, is not just based on dogged loyalty. I think it's also based on her growing understanding and attraction to Naomi's God. "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She's not taking her own idols with her. She's leaving them behind. "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Now, listen very carefully to this. As Christians, we believe that life will always have its struggles. But we also know that it's when we're in the midst of those struggles that our faith can be the most visible. You want an example of that? You'll find one, again, at the very heart of our faith. Listen to these words. Jesus is on the cross, and he's being watched. It's Mark chapter 15. "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" When he heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's when we are in the midst of those struggles that our faith can be most visible to other people. Ruth had known from the start that Naomi's faith was different, that she was from Israel, that she believed in Israel's God. It would have been when she saw how Naomi coped in the midst of all the things that she had to put up with and how much her faith meant to her and what a difference it made. That's what opens the door in Ruth's life to the possibility that here's something special. Naomi's God. It's when things aren't going well that people can see the real difference our faith can make in our lives. If you like, it's through the things that we have to suffer that other people can sometimes catch a glimpse of the God that we believe in. Much, much more than when things are going well for us. And that's not to say that God causes the suffering, by the way. It's just to say that God can bring good out of it. Rob Holden was talking last Sunday night about suffering. And he said lots of interesting things that made me think. One of the things he said, he was talking about Olympic athletes. He said, all suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. Think of how much an athlete has to suffer. They've got to do all that training. And then on the day itself, my goodness, when you watch them running, when you watch them keeping going or keeping swimming or keeping cycling, and going through what they call the pain barrier. Suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. They endure this enormous suffering, but what makes it worthwhile is knowing what it's for, is the purpose that's behind it all. At the moment, we've all, I hope, been inspired by the Paralympics. I certainly have. I've been astonished by how much I've been surprised by it. And you probably remember a few years back, Glenn Hoddle was the England manager, England football manager, and he got himself into trouble for saying something. Glenn Hoddle, I'm not sure quite where he is now. I hope he's in a better place than he was 10 years ago when he was England manager, because when he was England manager, he had a whole collection of things he believed in, and one of them was reincarnation. And he got into trouble by saying that he thought people were disabled because of something they'd done in a previous life. Do you remember that? What an idiot. Sorry. What a complete numpty. I mean, what would he have to say about the Paralympics? Hopefully he'd be left speechless. The wonderful thing about the Paralympics has been the way it's demonstrated people's determination to overcome. And it's been an inspiration to us all. You see, I don't believe in a God who deliberately causes bad things to happen, but I do know that they will happen to people for no reason that we can actually work out. And yet here's a quote from Eric Liddell that John Gills popped into this month's magazine. Okay, I challenge you to find it when you get it. It's tucked away in the part of a page. You all know who Eric Liddell was, Chariots of Fire, all that sort of stuff, but you probably also know that he died in a prisoner of war camp in China. And he actually chose to stay when he had the chance to leave because someone who was worse off than him needed to go more than he did. So he's quite an inspiring character. But listen to his words. God does not say that because you believe in him, he will keep you from hardship and suffering. He says, if you trust in him, he will strengthen you to meet all the experiences of life in a conquering spirit. Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love. All things work together for good to them that love God. He is always master of the situation. Eric Liddell. So we believe that bad things will happen in life. We don't know why, and often we never will. We simply have to put our trust in a God who perhaps has the bigger picture. But we also believe that the best way to respond to tragedy is not to try to offer trite answers to questions that are impossible to answer. That's not Jesus' way. Jesus' way is to offer friendship and to offer hope. And he's calling us to demonstrate the love of a God who's endured suffering himself and has conquered it. And he's calling us to demonstrate that love. And he's calling us to demonstrate the hope that comes from knowing that he will always be with us. He continues to walk with us. And he'll be with us each and every day of our lives, whatever happens. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of people like the Paralympic athletes who are watching in our screens right now. We thank you for the example of people like Eric Liddell. And there are many more like him who are content to cope with what life throws at them, but to draw strength from you. We thank you for the wonderful example of Naomi and the impact and effect that had on Ruth, and how you worked through the two of them together. Together they overcame. So the story does have a happy ending. We thank you for your promise to us that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with us. Your rod and your staff will be there to comfort and guide us. So help us to trust you, even when it's impossible. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite hymns, O God of Bethel,